Would you say it's fair to say that in a healthy relationship, a husband cares about the well-being of his wife?
No. What? Wait a minute.
Absolutely, right? This week, Carolyn overextended one of her shoulders, and something had happened a couple weeks ago that caused it pain, and there was a day there where she could hardly lift it above her head, and I found that even as I went off to work that day, my mind kept wandering back to Carolyn, and the boys are even jumping and helping any way they can. It's normal for a husband to love his bride and care about her health. I think about that, and I think about Jesus' love for his bride, the church.
Amen.
And his concern for the health of his bride, the well-being, the thriving of his bride. We read of that in Ephesians 5:25, which says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." We see this same love that Jesus has for the church in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. About 60 years after these events in Acts that we've been looking at, he wrote letters to the church, his bride, because he was concerned for the well-being of his bride. One of those that many of us are familiar with is a letter to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2, starting in verse 2, he says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." That's all great stuff. A, if this is a progress report. Verse 4, he says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Some translations say you've abandoned your first love. That phrase has been on my mind recently because Carolyn's dad sent us a book by Bill Bright called First Love. This is a man who loves the Lord. He's in his 70s, and he sent it with a note saying, "I hope you guys enjoy this." And he had a little P.S. on there. He said, "I want to get back to the first love." I love that. I love that. What's that first love look like? I believe in Acts 2, we get a glimpse of what that first love for Jesus and his body looks like. Sure, it's the church in a different location. It's in Jerusalem, not Ephesus. But I think we get a good look at what it's all about. You remember what happened last week? Peter preached a message, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." 3,000 people repented, believed in Jesus, were baptized, and received the Holy Spirit. That was just the beginning of their journey. I want to show you 6 marks of the early church that was born in Jerusalem that day. And I think as we look at them, we would do well to take inventory of our own church, of our own churches today. I'm going to use the word church as an acronym because pastors love acronyms.
Yeah.
We're going to start with the letter C. This was a committed church.
Amen.
A committed church. We get that from Acts 2, verse 42. It says they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. That word means they were all in. They persevered continually in the things we're about to talk about. It wasn't casual. I think baptism by immersion is a great picture of the fact that we're all in. We go under that water, and I'm mindful that in some eras of church history, there were soldiers that when they were baptized, they would hold their swords up out of the water as if to say, "Lord, not this part." Do we do that today in our walks? Is there, we say, "Okay, yeah, everything but this, Lord." It's not what we see here. They devoted themselves. They were all in. They persevered continually in 4 things. The first thing is to the apostles' teaching. We now have that today in what you know as your New Testament. They were devoted to that. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." And listen to what he calls the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. I remember preaching that one time when our kids were little, and I heard one of them laughing in the crowd. That word buttress. Kids like that. What's he saying? A pillar of the truth. We hold up the truth of God and His Word. We're devoted to it in a buttress. We defend the truth of God in His Word. Listen, if the church does not do that, if the church does not lift up God's Word and defend the truth of God's Word in this world, who will? Who will? I was excited last week. I shared about that light group on Telegram. We're going to start in April, memorizing one verse per week. 12 people already signed up. If you want to jump in, text me. We'll get you in that list. And we're going to start that April 1st. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Are we devoted to the Word of God? Second, and the fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship. And a lot of times we think of fellowship, we think of Sunday, and we think of rooms called Fellowship Hall where we share some food. And that there's some truth to that, but it goes much deeper than that. The word is koinonia, and what it means biblically is sharing in life with those people that are part of the church with us. Sharing in the ups and sharing in the downs. It's when we go from church being a spectator thing to participating in one another's lives. I think about 1 Corinthians 12:26, where Paul said, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And I'm thankful, say, I see that happening in this body. I think about the Hacker family and how at Jerry's homegoing, several of the ladies in this church came over to their house repeatedly and wrapped their arms around them and made sure they knew they were not alone. They're loved. I think about this fellowship that they were devoted to, and I think about 1 Peter 4:8, where Peter said, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That word earnestly is very picturesque in the Greek. It was used to describe a horse that was racing, and when his muscles were extended fully, almost to the point of breaking, that's earnestly. He says, love each other that way. Don't just dabble in it. Go all in on your love for those other people in the church. They were devoted to the fellowship. Third, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now that can mean either eating a regular meal or taking in the Lord's Supper. Of course, we're all devoted to eating our regular meals, right? I don't think that's what this is talking about here, especially in between prayer and the apostles' teaching. I think it's talking about what we're going to do later this morning. Because what have our Lord told us to do? To remember the cross through that broken bread and the wine. I think of what one man said about this. It stuck with me. He said, the world drinks to forget. The Christian drinks to remember. They were committed to remembering their Lord's sacrifice, the breaking of bread, for and the prayers. They were not casual in their prayer lives. They were devoted to prayer. Colossians 4:2, Paul told that church in Colossae, continue steadfastly in prayer. Elsewhere, he says, pray without ceasing. Live in that constant attitude of communion and dependence upon God. They were devoted to these four things. They were committed. They were all in. And I know one of the first things we think about in our hurried American 2025 culture is time. Amen. Time. Do I have the time? to be devoted to these things. I've got good news. I found some time for all of us. I found some time for all of us today. I looked up, I Googled the question, how much time does the average person in the world spend on social media in a given day? AI reported back to me that the average is 2.5 hours worldwide on social media. I did some multiplication. Over the course of a 70-year life, that is 7 full years. Seven full years, 24/7 on social media. I found some time. So I thought, hey, let's take that 2.5 hours. And what if instead of using it all on social media, we use 1 hour of it for fellowship with our Lord and His Word and prayer? In the other hour of it each day for some meaningful fellowship with others in the body of Christ. And then you still got a half hour left to scroll.
Oh my God.
I found some time. But I look at these things the early church was committed to, and I ask us the question, are we committed? Are we all in on those same things? Or are we more casual? Yeah, if it fits. Next thing that characterized the early church was there was a holy awe. A holy awe of the Lord and what He was doing in their midst. Look at verse 43. As awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They were in awe of the Lord. That same word can be translated fear. They had a healthy fear of the Lord and His power and what He was doing. So give some context, this same idea came up in the Gospels. These apostles that were there experienced this before. You remember Mark chapter 4? They're out on the Sea of Galilee, and that storm whips up so badly that these experienced fishermen fear for their very lives. The water's coming in the boats. They wake Jesus up, and He looks at the wind and the waves, and He says, "Peace, be still." And immediately, it's like glass. Like my dad reminded us at prayer group a couple weeks ago, we grew up by Lake Erie, and it would take hours for that lake to get stirred up. And then, you know, it'd take hours more for it to calm down after the storm went through. Not this day. Jesus spoke, and you went from waves and chaos to glass. And you remember what the disciples asked in Mark 4:41? It says they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Oh, the power of the Lord. Do you have a holy awe for the God we serve? It happened again in the very next chapter, Mark 5. You remember the demon-possessed man, not possessed by one, but a legion of demons. Ran through the darkness, cutting himself naked and alone, breaking chains. And Jesus shows up. The demons beg not to be tortured. Jesus casts them into the swine who run over the cliff. And the villagers come out and they see this man they knew well. And they see him dressed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. You know what it says? When they saw him dressed and in his right mind, it says they were afraid. They had seen the power of this legion of demons, and they saw him now, and they made a wise conclusion that this man must be more powerful than all those demons. And they were afraid. Do we have a holy awe of the Lord we serve? And I want to share a couple practical ways this needs to play out. I go back to that church at Ephesus that he wrote about losing their first love. He went on to say in Revelation 2:5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now think about the church next door and any church, and think it's so important that we remember we exist at His pleasure and for His glory, and He reserves the right at any moment to remove our lampstand, this church, from its place of influence. Is there any place we need to repent? I think about awe, and I think too, the believer doesn't live with that terrifying fear of judgment. We now call Him Abba Father, but we got to maintain that holy awe of who our Father is, what Jesus is still doing. He's still working in wonderful ways. We were praising the Lord this week just for one example we saw. I want to encourage you to look for the ways He's working in your life, and don't be too busy to have that awe of a child. We were at prayer meeting Wednesday night, and normally at prayer meeting, I go out at the end of the meeting to put the sign away out front. Meeting ends at 7:30, but at 6:50, I got this thought. I'm going to go ahead and put the sign out, and then I'll come back in the prayer meeting. That way, it'll be all taken care of. Well, I went out there, and the gate was locked. So we were locked in, and nobody else could get out. Somebody else that had been in the gym thought they were the only ones, and the gate was locked. So I opened that gate, went out the gate, and as I walked through the gate to the storage closet to put the sign away, I hear a voice in the parking lot. A woman's walking up. I never met her before. She said, "Is there a Bible study here tonight?"
Oh, wow.
I said, "There's a prayer meeting right in that first room there in the hall." She said she had driven to 3 or 4 different churches looking for something on Wednesday night and came here. And I thought, wow, Lord. Wow. That put me in some holy awe. Yeah. He cared about her so much that He made all that happen. She couldn't have even gotten in if I hadn't gone out there. Do we have a holy awe of what the Lord's still doing? Or would you say we're more ho-hum? Have we gotten used to, numb to, the wonderful God that we serve? How dare we? We have a holy awe. They were unselfish. They were unselfish. Look at verse 44. It says, "All who believe were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, in our world, this brings up questions that we need to clarify, and I'll clarify them right now. This is not communism. This is not socialism. How do we know that? Because it's not enforced by human authorities on the outside, for one thing. It wasn't imposed upon them. This was voluntary and came from the Holy Spirit's work within them. It was voluntary. And it doesn't say that the proceeds were spread equally. You notice that last phrase? It says, as any had need. It wasn't communism. This was God at work in their hearts. And it reminds me of what Paul said in Ephesians 4:28. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, our church." And it's wonderful. I see it in the meals you prepare and take to folks like Renee and Will. I know of a conversation going on right now where one lady in the church is in need of an air conditioner, and another couple in the church that has one is working to help her get theirs. I even remember an incident a couple years ago where someone gave a car to a young family because their car broke down, and I praise God.
Amen.
I want us to keep it up. They were unselfish, and it's good for us to take inventory. Are we unselfish, or we're honest, or are we more uncaring? They were unselfish. Next, they had what I'll call robust worship. And not just because I needed an R word. It makes sense if you go with me. It makes sense. I say robust because you're going to see in this verse that their worship overflowed outside of their corporate gatherings into all of their lives. It busted out into all of their lives. 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Their worship and thankfulness overflowed into all of life. And why do I say that? It wasn't just at their corporate gatherings on Sunday. It was, what's it say? Day by day. Day by day. It wasn't just at the temple. Where else does it say? It was in their homes. In their homes, they were thankful and praising God. And it wasn't just for the big things either. They didn't take even the little things for granted. It says they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Let me ask you a question. If someone were to ask your kids or my kids, your coworkers, your spouse, your neighbors, is so-and-so a thankful person? Are they a person of gratitude? What would they say? It's a mark of the Spirit-filled life. Do you know that? How do I know that? I know that from Ephesians 5:18, where Paul said, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." How many times am I singing and making melody in my heart on 89A? There might be some noise there, but I wouldn't say it's always a melody. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are our lives characterized by robust worship of the Lord? Or is our worship more of a relegated ritual? And what do I mean by that? We relegate it to 1 hour on Sunday morning, and it has little to nothing to do with the rest of our lives. I know from talking to Pastor Aaron, his prayer is that it overflows into all of life. And to flip it, to say that all of life flows into here, and this is a corporate expression of the praise that's been going on all week long in our lives. Our lives characterized by robust worship. Another thing about that early church, there was something compelling about them that made people look and say, wow, something's going on here. There's something attractive about what was going on. I get that from 47b. It says, having favor with all the people. Now, we need to be careful not to push this too far, because we'll see throughout the book of Acts, this doesn't last. Even Jesus, our Lord, said, they hated me, they'll hate you also. So don't ever expect everybody to have this outlook on you. But don't ignore this either. Have in favor with all the people. As Jesus grew, you remember it was said about him, Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Thought about this for a minute. And I thought, as Jesus grew into his ministry and how, at least for a season, he attracted the masses. And I'm mindful that Jesus and the Pharisees, they were on the same side of many moral issues, right? This is right and this is wrong. But the same crowds that were burdened down by the Pharisees were often drawn to Jesus. There was something compelling about him. His approach was different. Remember the Pharisees, Matthew 23:4, Jesus said about them, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. He says they wouldn't do anything to help with that, but you're a sinner. Now, Jesus did not hesitate to preach our sinfulness, but he didn't come only with the truth. You remember what John 1:14 said? Jesus came full of grace and truth. See, that leads to a different approach. The gospel is not just this is right and this is wrong. The gospel is here's Jesus Christ. Amen. Who came to save you. And it leads to a whole different approach. Is there anything compelling about our lives today? Or are we chameleons so blended in with the world that we've forgotten what Jesus said? We overcome evil with good. Compelling. And last one, last mark of the early church, there was healthy growth. Healthy growth. 47C, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Look, a couple of things important in that verse. The Lord added to their number. The Lord's gonna bring people to salvation. The question for you and I is, do we want to be a part of it? Do we want to be a part of it? And we'd all say, we want to see healthy growth. We want to see people come to know the Lord. And we've been blessed over the years to see several make that decision. I pray for more. God's going to bring them in regardless, but I want us to be a part of it. Here's my question. Is number six, this healthy growth, related at all to the first five? I believe it is. I put it this way. If the water's not boiling in the pot, it's not going to overflow. And I want to talk here about some confusion in the church about effort and earning. The Christian faith is opposed to earning salvation. Okay, it's a gift of God by grace. Through faith. But the Christian life is not opposed to effort in the power of the Spirit. We see this balance all through Paul's letters. Philippians 2:12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying go out there and work out what God has worked in. Work out what God has worked in. How about 1 Timothy 4:7? Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. We all want to be part of the healthy growth, but I think about something our son Jaden wrote. He was assigned a paper on the Holy Spirit. Right as we're working on this, I said, Jaden, can I share this? He said, in sports, the hardest aspect is always training. Training requires more discipline because there's less motivation to engage in it. If you were immediately placed in the Super Bowl, you'd understandably give it your all, even if you weren't prepared. That's because you wouldn't have to wait for the acknowledgement of you by the millions of fans who are watching the game when you score or make a good play. The stakes are also much higher than a regular scrimmage. The problem is, if you had skipped all your practices, you wouldn't be ready.
Amen.
He went on to say, we do the work, but the Spirit empowers us to do it. He changes us from the inside out. Our role is to obey Him. And in our obedience, He molds us into greater reflections of Christ. There is truth there that Paul himself spoke to in Colossians 1:28. He said, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Listen to this. He says, for this I toil. I toil. Struggling with all of His energy that He powerfully works within me. You see the balance? depending on the Holy Spirit, does not make us passive. So how are we doing on those first five marks, church? Want the Holy Spirit to work. Are we committed? Or have we become more casual? Is there any holy awe of God left among us? Or have we become ho-hum? Are we unselfish? Or uncaring? We have robust worship that infiltrates all of our lives, or have we relegated it to 1 hour on Sunday? And is there anything compelling about our lives, or have we become chameleons seeking to blend in with the world around us? I want to share a story at the end here of the powerful testimony a church can have when the Holy Spirit has His way in the church. It was shared by Chuck Colson. He said, Dois Rosser worked in India constructing church buildings. One day, a colleague invited Dois to come along to one of his jobs. The two men drove for hours over dirt roads in the scorching heat, then walked down a long path to a small gathering of grass huts. When the inhabitants came out to greet them, Dois was stunned. This was a colony of lepers. Men, women, and children with their fingers eaten away, their faces disfigured, their limbs mere stubs. But the lepers, he said, didn't show any sign of self-pity. They eagerly invited Dois to see the sanctuary they were building. It turned out they had persuaded a stonemason to chip granite blocks from the boulders dotting the barren hillside. Then one by one, they had painfully dragged the blocks to a clearing and mortared them into place. The walls were about waist high now, and the people smiled with joy as they showed Dois their progress. Then they asked him to pray with them. And for a second time, my friend was stunned. For these Indian believers, these lepers prostrated themselves on the dusty ground and offered fervent prayers, thanking and praising the Lord for His goodness and mercy. He closes with this. He says, here they were, poor, diseased, disfigured, in a land where Christians are outcasts, yet they overflowed with joy and thanksgiving. His conclusion, it could only be the work of the Holy Spirit. May the same be said of the church next door and every Christ-honoring church today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You we have a Savior that loves His bride so much that He died for His bride. And He's still working to cleanse His bride. Thank You that You've sent the Spirit to live within each member of Your bride, and I pray that You'd work freely in our midst today. We know the marks of that early church were because they were filled with the Spirit. We also know they had to make choices. Lord, help us be those who depend on the Spirit. Help us make any choices we need to make today. We want to be those who live with that first love for You and a passionate love for Your bride as well. We want to be those who overflow with the good news of salvation in Your Son. As we prepare to remember the cross through communion, I pray that You prepare our hearts, mindful that we are devoted to the same things that church was 2,000 years ago. May it be. In Jesus' name, amen.